All right, we have begun a study in the book of 1 John. Just to recap a little bit of where we're at, John is writing to this congregation. There has become a divisive element that is teaching some false things and has seceded from the community and is now enticing others to join them in their leaving of the church. You might say it was a church split, but this is a really bad one because it's false teaching upon which this new community of folks is being established upon. And so John the Apostle cares very deeply about this church. It was probably in the area of Ephesus, a largely Jewish community at the time of the writing of this book. And he is concerned as an apostle. And so he is writing to address the sin problem, and he started out in the first four verses by talking about how joyful Christian fellowship with God and others is based upon the truth concerning God and the gospel. So true fellowship is centered around the truth about Jesus Christ, who he is, and his work that he did on the cross, true Christian fellowship. And then last week, we talked about verses 5 through 7, how you can tell if you are a genuine Christian by your grace-dependent walk in fellowship with God and His people. And I told you that the summary of the book, I would say simply, is this: genuine Christianity. How do you recognize it in your own life and in the lives of others? Genuine Christianity. And so, today we're going to see that sin is a perpetual problem. Okay, so if you get nothing else out of today's message, right, pay attention here early on. Sin is a perpetual problem, but Christ is our perfect sacrifice and perpetual priest. Sin is a perpetual problem, but Christ is our perfect sacrifice and perpetual priest. We're going to look at the reality of sin and God's solution. These cessationists have a false understanding of sin. So before we get into our passage today, we're going to look at a biblical view of sin. A biblical view of sin. God is without sin, but mankind is not. You see, before salvation, we are slaves to sin. Romans 3:9 states this: what then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. We're under the dominion, the reign of sin. And then as Brother Carey read this morning in Titus 3, verses 3 through 7, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. But, if we skip on down to verse 5, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Salvation can be described with several different words that talk about the different aspects of our salvation. First of all, being regeneration. The Holy Spirit regenerates us, enabling us to respond in faith to the gospel. We are renewed. We are brought from death to life through regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And then after regeneration by the Holy Spirit, when a person turns to Christ as their Savior, we have three aspects of our salvation or of our regeneration that happen, three blessings. Number one is justification. I have been saved from the penalty of sin. In other words, my sins have been paid for in Christ. And so I no longer have to worry about standing before God as a condemned sinner because my sins have been condemned in Christ. We are justified. The word means to be declared righteous in a court. So before God's courtroom, we have been declared righteous, not because of our own works, but because of what Christ did for us, paying for our sins and living a righteous life. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Notice the past tense. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. So there's justification. I have been, past tense, saved from the penalty of sin. The next thing, next blessing that we enjoy is sanctification. This is where God begins to not leave us as we are when we were saved, but begins to transform us into the image of His dear Son. And so I state it this way, I am being saved from the power of sin. Okay, I have been saved from the penalty of sin. Now I am being saved from the power of sin. This is through human effort and divine enablement. By God's grace, we resist sin in our lives because sin still exists in our lives. We'll get into that in a little more in the message this morning, but some verses that point out our sanctification. 1 Corinthians 1:18, it says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You see, salvation is much more than just being saved from hell. It's being saved from hell to a purpose in Christ that ultimately results in Christ-likeness. Romans 6:12 through 14, Paul put it this way. He says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. So we are not to let sin. We are to put forth some effort to not let sin reign in our bodies because we've been set free from sin. He says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. See, we're not under sin, we're not under law, we're under, now, as saved people, the dominion of God's grace. So I am being saved from the power of sin. And then finally, the third blessing, and one that I look forward to, is glorification. That is when we will be resurrected to be in the presence of our Lord, and I will be saved from the presence of sin. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We must all be changed. We're going to put off this sinful body, and we're going to be changed and transformed, given a new body that doesn't have this battle with sin anymore. I will be saved from the presence of sin so that I can be in the presence of God Almighty. And we see that later on in the book that we're studying, 1 John 3:2, when the Apostle John writes, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. So a biblical understanding of sin. Before our salvation, we were slaves to sin. We constantly served our sinful desires. But after salvation, we're no longer slaves to sin, yet we still wrestle with deciding who we will serve, sin or the Savior. Romans 6, verses 6 and 7 says this, we know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. And so Christ has won the victory over sin in our lives. Then why do we still have this struggle? Well, think of it this way. How long ago has it been now since the United States and other countries helped overthrow Saddam Hussein in Iraq? It's been a while, right? I mean, since he fell and they knocked the statue down and the people with help set up their own government and that type of thing. And so there was victory declared. I can remember them declaring victory. The question remains then, why do we still have troops there? Because there's still resistance. Even though the old regime no longer reigns, they still resist, right? And so Christ has conquered death in our bodies, but we still have these factions of sin in our lives that rally together and attack, you know, and so we still have this sinful nature we battle with. So the application here, after salvation, we're no longer slaves to sin, but we still wrestle with deciding who we will serve, sin or the Savior. Now, let's look to 1 John at our passage for the morning. 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 8. 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 8. And we're going to read through chapter 2, verse 2. The Apostle John writes, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Here we have some false understandings of sin by the cessationist. The first false claim that we're going to look at is in verse 10. It says, "If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us." False claim number one is, I've never sinned. I've never sinned. I don't believe in a sin nature. This person does not believe that we are born sinners. Now, we see this conclusion is made in different ways throughout history and in our day. Something that happens in our day a lot is people talk about nature versus nurture. Nature versus nurture. Are people basically good or are they basically bad? And why do they make the decisions that they do? The claim here is that people are basically good, and how they turn out depends upon their upbringing and environment. That's the nurture, how they're nurtured. So their nature is they're good by default, but their nurture is they're brought up in an environment that causes them to make bad decisions. They're not really sinners, they're just products or victims of their environment. In other words, given a good environment, people would always make good choices. I had a man try to convince me of this one time as I was witnessing to him. And thankfully, at this time, God had given me two children. And some of you as parents are laughing because you know what I'm about to talk about, right? And I told him, I said, "Look, my two kids, I did not teach them to be selfish. I did not teach them that when they had something and the other kid had something, they didn't want what they had. They wanted what their brother or sister had, right? And so they didn't want just theirs, they wanted theirs too. They didn't want trade toys. They wanted all the toys. Right? And so the battle was not me keeping these children in a good environment because they were basically good. No, it is me enforcing as a parent, I'm fighting against their sin natures. Okay? So, that fails. You know, and I hope that anybody that has more than one child has never made this claim about nature versus nurture. But we see that in our day. Another way this conclusion is made in our day, everything is a sickness. In other words, I'm wired this way. Or another thing that's said this day, I'm born this way. A person may claim, you can't hold me accountable for the way I was made. This is how I'm wired. And so they're not saying they're sinning. If there's anything wrong with it, it's simply because that's the way I am. It's a backhanded way of blaming God for you being a sinner and making sinful choices, right? We're certainly born with a propensity to sin, but we're not defined by our desires. Thank God. We're not defined by our desires. And so, this is an age-old trap because Adam used it in the garden when God said, hey, did you eat of the tree that I told you not to eat? And here's Adam. He says, well, the woman that you gave me, she made me eat. He's like, look, if there's a problem here, God, it's not with me. It's with the woman who, by the way, you gave me. Right? It's like, don't blame everybody else but me. Everything is a sickness. Or everyone's born that way. And folks, listen, the world is trying to figure out how to live without God. And how to explain things without God. And there's no explanation that's going to work. Or that's going to make sense. Another thing that happens, and we don't see this as much in our day, but it was certainly a problem in ancient history, and in particular, we see the seeds of this even that John is writing against here in this book, and it's a form of what's called Gnostic beliefs. It's talking about a secret knowledge. Gnosticism is a secret knowledge, and it still exists today. I've seen it in one other place. I actually saw an advertisement one time for it. But what it says is this. It makes a spiritual dichotomy, or it makes a dichotomy between the spiritual and the physical. And so what it says is, if I'm spiritually minded, it doesn't matter what I do in the flesh. And the idea behind it is that everything that's invisible, everything that's spiritual is good, and everything that's physical is bad. And this worked its way out in two ways. One was severe asceticism. In other words, touch not, taste not, that type of thing. Anything physical is bad, so I'm not going to participate in anything physical as best I can because it's all bad. And I'm going to try to be spiritual. The other effect is the complete opposite in the physical realm. It's that I'm spiritually minded, so I can do anything I want to in the flesh. And it doesn't matter. And this became a problem for a couple reasons. They Christ came in the flesh, and John is pointing to that from the get-go in this epistle. He's saying the Word of God has manifested Himself to us, talking about the apostles. And so Christ came, and so then their explanation was, well, Christ came, He looked like He had flesh, but He wasn't really a flesh, He was just an apparition, or something like that. They had to come up with something, because to them, all flesh was bad. So that was a problem that they had to get around, and it was a false teaching that occurred. But then the other thing is, the other argument against this is, at the end of creation, after God had created everything, what did He say? He saw that it was what? Good, right? So our physical world is good. Now it's in a fallen state, and all of creation is groaning, waiting for us to be redeemed and transformed, because the world gets transformed. We're going to have a new heavens and a new earth. And so, we have these false understandings that says, I've never sinned, or what I'm doing can't be categorized as sin. Then the second false claim is in 1 John 1:8. A little, just a subtle difference there, but he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have no sin, in other words, this person is saying, yes, there is sin, but since I became a believer or a follower of God, I've now attained, I have arrived. If you want to summarize it as a false teaching, I have arrived. I'm now sinless. Okay? I have got it under control. This spiritual life, I've got it down, and I don't sin anymore. And just to be clear, I'm not saying that. Okay? In case maybe you tune into this on the radio or something like that, and that's the first word you hear me say. It's a false understanding of the sin nature that we have. someone who claims to have total victory over sin in their lives. They're claiming perfection. And this denies the ongoing presence of sin in the believer. And Proverbs 20 verse 9 says this, it asks a rhetorical question. Who can say, I have made my heart pure? I am clean from my sin? And the answer is, nobody. Nobody can. No one can make that claim according to the Scriptures. So what does this false understanding of sin reveal? What does it reveal to us? Well, I'm going to give you what I call my simple definition of truth in the passages that we're looking at today. Okay? My simple definition of truth for these passages, truth is God's way as found in God's Word given to the apostles by Jesus. God's way is found in God's Word, given to the apostles by Jesus. So now, with that understanding of what truth is, let's read 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, because this is what's revealed by these false understandings of sin. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. 1 John 1, 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And then 1 John 1:10, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. So when we have a false understanding of sin, number one, we lie to others and do not really practice God's truth or God's ways. We deceive ourselves, and God's truth is not in us. And thirdly, and worstly, we make God out to be a liar, and His word is not in us. You see, making God out to be a liar is misrepresenting Him. It's what brings God's wrath upon mankind. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Why do we deserve God's wrath? Because we are truth suppressors. We suppress the truth about God. We're supposed to be image bearers. We're supposed to be reflecting God to those around us, but instead we misrepresent Him. And it's why He has wrath. People down here, all of us in our lives, have misrepresented God. Now listen, that's a serious sin. You don't like it when someone misrepresents you, do you? How do you feel when somebody comes up to you and says, why did you say this? And you said, I never said that. And they said, well, Brother Bob told me that you said this. Well, what do you think of Brother Bob at that point? It makes you angry, right? You've been misrepresented. Well, that's what's happened with us. We have misrepresented God. We fully deserve His wrath. A false understanding of sin reveals that a person is not truly a believer, not truly following Christ. Remember, we're looking at genuine Christianity in this book. These people fail the obedience test. When we did the summary, remember I told you there are three major tests that John gives us to detect genuine Christianity. Test number one, truth. Do you believe the right things about God and His gospel? Who Jesus Christ is and what He did on the cross, what it accomplished. There's the truth test. Then there's the obedience test. Are you following Christ in His ways? Are you fighting sin in your life and being molded into the image of His Son? There's the obedience test, and that's what's failed here. People are not obeying God, and they're saying, "Oh no, it's not a problem. This is not sin." They fail the obedience test. And then thirdly is the social test. That's loving people that you didn't love before, because Christians are characterized by love. And we'll get into that in much greater detail later on for sake of time. But, you know, even Democrats loving Republicans and vice versa. That's the power of the gospel. The application. A person who has a false understanding of sin should not be called a Christian because that misrepresents God and His gospel. It's why church members properly utilizing the keys of the kingdom for membership in the church is so important. Because we're ambassadors of Christ. And we need to have our walk checked by the church, by other believers. Now, let's talk about the Christian walk, because we've talked about false misunderstandings of sin and how it affects our walk and our talk and how we lie to others, we deceive ourselves, and we misrepresent God. Well, now let's talk about the Christian walk. Look at 1 John 1, verse 9. First of all, in the Christian walk, we need to recognize our sinfulness. Verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to recognize our sinfulness. We need to confess our sins. That word confess means to concede that something is true. We need to agree with God about what sin is and what is sinful in my thoughts and my actions. I agree with God. I consent to that. That what He says is sin is sin. As a parent disciplining my children, Kim and I always try to ask at least two questions. Number one, what did you do? Number two, why was that wrong? What did you do and why was that wrong? Because they need to understand. They need to agree. They needed, in the context of parenting, they needed to agree with mom and dad that what they did was wrong. And we see the same thing here in confession. It is agreeing with God that what I have done is wrong. It is sin. We need to recognize sin and repent of it. We need to recognize, we need to agree with God about our sin and ask for His forgiveness. And rather than say, sometimes we'll hear Christians, and I think well-intentioned, we'll say things like this, well, I got victory over that sin. Like you're never going to be tempted by that sin again. And then if you are, it's not going to be any problem to resist it. And we talk about victory in that terms like it's a final victory when the reality is the sin is ever present. It's creeping at the door from back in Genesis, waiting to pounce upon us. It is our desires. And so instead of talking about victory and defeat, I think we need to start talking more in terms of obedience and disobedience. We might rather say, by God's grace, I resisted temptation that time. For I obeyed during that battle, but the war still rages on. Talk in terms of obedience and disobedience as you serve your Savior and struggle against sin. So, as Christians, we need to recognize our sin and confess it to God, but then also we need to resist sin. Notice what the Apostle John writes in 1 John 2:1, the first part of the verse. My little children, and now we hear the heart of the pastor coming out. In the apostle. He has worked with them and tried to spiritually mold them and help them to grow. He has invested in them and he is concerned for their souls. And he says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Because here's the thing, when I sit here and I tell you that sin's ever present and it's always a struggle, what I don't want you to think is, well, why even try? Right? Why don't I just give in to sin? Well, it's because we're not supposed to let sin reign in our bodies anymore. We can't give up this battle against sin. And that's what John is writing here. We need to resist sin. And some of us have besetting sins that we struggle with. And we just like, boy, I just wish this wasn't a struggle in my life. And I want to say to you this morning, don't stop resisting. Don't stop resisting. The fact that you understand it's sin is an indication that you really are a Christian and you're battling against that because you want to represent your Lord well here on this earth. We need to resist sin. Living a life of continual sin is not acceptable for the Christian. Going back to the message on walking in the darkness versus walking in the light. We, as Christians, we should spend more time walking in the light than we do in the darkness. Then, thirdly, we need to recognize our sinfulness, we need to resist sin, but we need to rely upon God's gospel. We need to rely upon God's gospel. Our forgiveness relies on three aspects of the gospel seen in our passage today. Let's go through them quickly. Our forgiveness relies upon three aspects of the gospel. Number one, God's faithfulness and justice. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our forgiveness is dependent upon God's faithfulness and justice. Now, why do I say that? God's not some great grandpa in the sky saying, oh, I forgive you, sweetie, it's no big deal. That would go against His character because He describes Himself as one who is loving and merciful and kind and forgiving, but He also describes Himself as one who will not let the guilty go unpunished. He's just that way. So, He's just, but He's also faithful in that He has provided a way for us to have forgiveness. His faithfulness made a way for us to have our sins forgiven while maintaining His righteousness in judgment. How did He do that? Through the gospel. And He did that, we see then in 1 John 2:1, through the righteous Christ advocacy as our high priest. 1 John 2:1, He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. The righteous. He is a priest who never dies. For sake of time, we won't go there, but just write in your notes there, Hebrews 7:23 through 27, where it talks about how Christ has a permanent priesthood. He continues forever. It says that Christ is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And He offered Himself up once for all. Our forgiveness relies upon God's faithful and just character. Our sins have been judged in Christ, the righteous Christ advocacy as our high priest, and then finally Christ's sacrifice to satisfy God's wrath against our sin. 1 John 2:2 says, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation is the satisfaction of wrath. And earlier we read from Romans 1:18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed against truth suppressors, to shorten it. God's wrath is revealed against truth professors. We need that wrath to be diverted. And so God provided an offering that would satisfy His wrath against our sins. And that was Jesus Christ, the righteous one. If you want to think of the concept of propitiation in our day, think in terms of this. If you're married, maybe it'll help. There's times when you've really screwed up, men. I'll talk to the men because I identify with you guys. You've really screwed up, and I'm sorry is just not going to cut it. And so you reach into that database in your mind, or maybe for some of you, you're so old, you go to the Rolodex in your mind, and you say, oh. What was her favorite flowers? Or what was her, what chocolate did she like? Or what candy? Or what ice cream? And sometimes you went out and you bought all three just in case. And you came with this offering and she opens the door and she's still got that face of wrath. And you say, I'm so sorry. And she looks upon the gift and forgives you. Now, beloved, that's just to help you relate to what propitiation is. Our sins are so much worse. We have misrepresented a holy God here on this earth, and we are deserving of His wrath. And we have nothing that we can offer to Him ourselves. Nothing. But He gave us an offering to offer back to Him. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, died on the cross for my sin. So that if I put my faith in Him as my offering and I offer Him up to God and say, God, I'm sorry for my sin against You, He looks on Christ and forgives me. He is the propitiation for our sins. Christ is our perfect sacrifice and perpetual priest. And quickly, what does John mean when he says, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world? It's important to understand what John is not saying. He's not saying that Christ's propitiation paid for the sins of unbelievers everywhere. It's what we call universal salvation. John's point in this book is recognizing genuine Christianity. He's marking a recognizable line between the saved and the unsaved. So from the context of John, he's not including the cessationist in this verse. He is not teaching an unlimited atonement. That would contradict passages where Jesus points out that certain people are going to die in their sins. John 8:24, in fact. The Apostle John wrote that gospel as well. And he quotes Jesus saying, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." So he's not saying that everybody's sins have been paid for, because some people's sins are going to be judged on Judgment Day, those who haven't placed their faith in Christ. So what does John mean in this passage? Well, first, the verse reminds us that Jesus' propitiation was not limited by ethnic boundaries. It was not limited by ethnic boundaries. Remember I told you this church at the time was mostly Jewish believers. Christ's sacrifice was for Jews and Gentiles. And beyond that, for every tribe, tongue, and nation. It's the wonderful thing about the picture in Revelation, where all the multitudes are gathered before the throne. From every tribe, tongue, and nation, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb." So he's reminding them of how Christ's propitiation is not limited by ethnic boundaries. Secondly, he wants to emphasize the exclusivity of Christ's propitiation. The exclusivity of Christ's propitiation. In other words, there's no other way to get to heaven but through Christ. Through faith in the work of Christ on the cross for your sins. No matter where you live in this world, the solution to your sin problem is Jesus Christ. Christ is the exclusive way to be reconciled to God. Jesus himself said that he was the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other gospel whereby a person can be saved. The only way for anyone in this world to be saved is through faith in Christ. God didn't set up different means of salvation for different people around the world. You'll hear it said sometimes, "Well, we all serve the same God," referring to different religions. No. No, beloved. There's not... God didn't say, "Well, for this group of people, it's Christ. But for this group of people, it's doing these seven things or eight things. And for these people, it's doing this and doing that." No, there's one way. And that is through the propitiation of Jesus Christ for our sins. He is the exclusive way of salvation. See, the cessationists are making false claims about the sinfulness of man. They are denying the need for Christ's atoning sacrifice. And John reminds his church that Christ's propitiation is the only way that God has dealt with sin. Christ is our only hope. It is what drives missions. It is why we support missionaries to go to other countries. Because there's not multiple ways, beloved. There's one. And people need to hear. But in conclusion on this sin problem, sin is ever present, but we have a Christ who was the perfect sacrifice and is our perpetual priest. And so when we recognize our sin, we repent of it and ask for God's forgiveness. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says this, "Whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." See, the struggle with sin is ongoing, but ultimately won through the gospel. As Christians, we need to recognize our sin and confess it to God. As Christians, we need to resist sin. But when we do sin, we need to rely upon God's gospel for forgiveness. You see, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins based upon the righteous sacrifice and ongoing intercession of Jesus. The reality of sin is that it's an ongoing struggle for the believer, but there is an ongoing grace supplied through God's gospel. Christ, our perfect sacrifice and perpetual priest.